Good morning, everybody. Thanks again for your presence today. Welcome, especially if you are a guest with us. This is a time of the year when we have a number of our families who are vacationing, as would be normal, and we miss them. We're glad to have so many of you here also. Thanks to those of you who were involved in Bible camp last week. I think maybe our it wasn't a desert of sorrow and of sin, but it was desert conditions maybe, so you understand the thirst part of this. And for those of you who are preparing to help with Camp Wilderness next week, after this one, we appreciate your work already as well. And we have a need for you to remember us all in your prayers, so please do that. Among the lines of reasoning historically which have been offered in support of belief in God and of belief in life beyond is C.S. Lewis's argument from desire. Lewis observed that when you think about the desires, the physical desires we have that are related to this world, you can observe a particular fulfillment of them. There is a desire for, a longing for rest, and sure enough, there's such a thing as sleep. There is hunger, and there just happens to be food that satisfies that hunger. There is thirst, and there happens to be something to satisfy that thirst, like the water that's pictured here before us. But Lewis went ahead to observe that there are other desires that also seem to be pretty much universal human longings that don't relate to this world, but are nevertheless as real. For example, there are human longings for things like awe at things that are greater than ourselves, or there are thirst for morality and for life beyond this and for meaning in this life and for deep relationships and community with other people, satisfying work, freedom from guilt, hunger for beauty and appreciation of it, a conviction that there has to be justice for monstrous evils that are done in this life. In other words, there are thirst for non-physical things that are a part of being human beings. So Lewis reasoned that these aspirations, it's reasonable to think that there must be a corresponding fulfillment of these desires as well. And if there is, it involves something beyond what we can see, and it involves someone greater than us who can do it, namely God. Now, that sets us to thinking about whether Lewis is right. A good way for us to do that is just to examine our own thirsts, our own thirstiness. And it's interesting that the Gospel of John uses this very thing to point us in the direction of the deity of Jesus and the sufficiency of His work. I can see a couple reasons why John would have been impressed with the possibility of thirst. One, the land in which he lived was conducive to a very vivid understanding of thirstiness. I looked it up, and at the current time, the average rainfall in Jerusalem, for example, is about 13.5 inches of precipitation a year. And at least a third of that happens in 1 month. Maybe more than a third of it happens in 1 month. I looked it up. There are 7 months where it says the chance of precip is 0%. I'd say that if you were accustomed to walking wherever you went and to being outside a lot, you would understand being thirsty, wouldn't you? And the other reason that this would be a ready metaphor for John to use is that he knew the Scriptures. And sure enough, in the Psalms, the idea of thirstiness as an illustration appears in some vivid ways. There's first of all the parched ground, which you can observe in my backyard if you want to come and look at it, maybe in the fields around you. Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, the psalmist says. Or it's being thirsty like a panting animal. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants, for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God, or before you? And then not only the parched ground and the panting animal, but my own soul. In Psalm 63, verse 1, myself, I'm thirsty. You're thirsty. Whether we're trying to satisfy our thirst in the right way or not, or where it can be it with something that can serve that purpose is a question. But this is all of us at one time or another. Psalm 63, verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, John sets three scenes for us in the Gospel of John, and he uses that very imagery of being thirsty for something beyond just the physical around us, something that points us in the direction of God and what God can provide. And then John shows that Jesus came presenting himself as the satisfaction for those kinds of thirsts, the things that we have because we are human. Three scenes, and I'd like to ask you to think with me a moment today about whether these are thirsts in your life. And if they are, can you see what it means that God would have sent someone to provide for them? Let's start at the well in John chapter 4. You know that immediately that this is a well at a village of Samaria, and that a woman meets Jesus there, a Samaritan woman meets Jesus there at the well at Sychar. Now, the first thing I notice about her is that this is a person who is thirsty to be recognized and valued as a person and not as someone who is a representative of a race or a class, not someone who is known or understood only in terms of conflicts that exist between groups of people or those who have nothing to do with each other, but for herself. Verse 7 beginning says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, the city a good distance away there. And this is noontime, an unusual time to come and draw water. That sets all kinds of wondering about this woman in motion. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Notice the kind of the prickly recognition of the divisions that have existed. A Jew, a woman, a Samaritan, someone who's looked down on. A whole lot of people are expending a great amount of energy in our current culture on the thirst to be recognized and valued as a person. We're looking for it in all kinds of issues or all kinds of special interests. We're using pressure, intimidation, and every tool at our disposal to try to gain it for ourselves, to insist on it. But don't you have a sense that we're not getting anywhere? Don't you get the feeling that this is a thirst that's not being satisfied in way too many lives? The second thing you notice about this lady is that she has a thirst to possess what lasts and really satisfies a person. Begin at verse 10 with me now. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water may have been thought of as running water or spring water as opposed to standing or well water. But you and I know that he means something more than that. He means water that can give life. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep, about 107 feet, as I understand it. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and their livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," and this well here, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him," he says, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now you and I read that and we think of life beyond, life everlasting, life with God. But notice in this lady's mind, she might not have taken all of that in, but the idea of having something that lasts and satisfies, that's good with her. Verse 15, "The woman said, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come out here to draw water.'" Even at a physical, uninformed level, even at a basic level, you can at least appreciate the desire to have something that really refreshes you and lasts so that you don't have to keep going through this same drudgery over and over again. Jesus was talking about eternal life, and she didn't get it, but she saw something that answered a thirst. And maybe that would have hinted at the deeper thirst in her life, which is to not be defined by the hurts of a messed up life. Please notice verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's easy for our minds to run farther than the information we really have here about how all this happened. We're not told how it came to be that she had five husbands, whether she was widowed, whether some of them left her unfairly, or whether she had been immoral. She was in a situation here that seems to have not been what was proper. Either way you look at it, she'd been through hurt, disappointment, things that hadn't worked out, a messed up situation in her life. The way that she tried to maybe simply say, "I have no husband and I perceive that you're a prophet," suggests that it wasn't something she was real comfortable talking about. Jesus still speaks to her and carries on the conversation to show that he could give her living water that welled up to real life, and she did not have to be defined by what had happened in the past for her. Now look at that. Do you have a thirst in any of those ways? To be respected and valued, to possess what satisfies and lasts, to not be defined by the hurts of messed up past? Where are those thirsts going to be satisfied? How and by whom? That's a worthy question, isn't it? Can they be satisfied Is there an answer to them? And if there is, won't it have to come from something besides just the common, ordinary pursuits of human endeavor? God will have to do something about them. The second scene now, move past the well to the feast in John chapter 7. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's better known. Verse 2 mentions that this feast was at hand. Verse 14 talks about what happened at the middle of it. And verse 37 mentions what happens on the last day. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were celebrating God's care for them and asking Him for a harvest, a good harvest to come, expressing their dependence on Him. It helps to bear in mind that at the last of this feast, the custom was in these days for the priest to carry containers of water to the altar at the temple and to pour it out at the base of it, asking God to bless them with rain and therefore a good harvest. Notice that at this feast, there is expressed here the thirst to know what's right. The thirst to know, to have a substantive knowledge of what is true and right and good. The one thing that goes on through this whole situation is the arguments of various groups who are present about who Jesus is. You see it in verse 10 and following as an example. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there is much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." And yet for fear of him, the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Notice the tension, the disagreement, the argument, the differences of opinion, the various positions that are held. Are there any things going on in the world today that make you feel like you would give anything to know what's actually true and right, what's good and you can depend on? Most of us thirst for that. It's a confusing situation. We wish we had the answers to all of that. Secondly, there is a thirst to experience real spiritual life. It's down to verse 37 now. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the idea that you can drink, and then the one who gave you that drink will cause rivers of living water to flow out of your life, to well up inside of you, John says, was a pointer to what God meant for the Spirit to actually do in the lives of His people. Some of you have been studying about it this past week. The fruit of the Spirit is what? If I had you campers to sing it, Seth is singing it right now for us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such like. Don't you and I have a longing for that kind, a thirst for that kind of experience? Love, not hate, joy and not depression, peace and not strife and unrest, and so on. Where our thirst is going to be satisfied, however, is the question that puzzles. It's not going to be all that fruit is not the ordinary product of human action. It instead is the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans 15, As Paul is winding down his discussion to the Romans about some kind of thorny issues that caused disagreement, or possibly could, the chief of which was the division between Jew and Gentile. At verse 13, he said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." That's the kind of abounding that Jesus is talking about here. He satisfies that thirst. And then there is a thirst to have the courage, to have the sense of fairness, to stand up and maintain integrity, or sense of integrity in life. This chapter ends with there being such turmoil that the chief priests have sent officers out to arrest Jesus, even though there's no evidence against him. The officers come back without him, saying, "Nobody ever spoke like this fellow does." The Pharisees accuse them of having been deceived, and Nicodemus, basically the Pharisees cursed those who didn't bring him in. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, Nicodemus didn't understand everything yet, and he hadn't come out with any public confession, but you can see in him a dissatisfaction with the kind of scheming and injustice that would try to arrest a man and do away with him without him ever having broken the law. One of the burning thirsts in our culture at this time is supposed to be the thirst for justice. Either call it social justice or the legal, the question of what's really just in the legal settings where crime goes on. A lot of frustration happens because of this. It's worse when it involves ourselves as persons and our own stand for justice or lack thereof. So at the well there is thirst, at the feast there is thirst. Do you see a thirst in your life for any of those? How will they be satisfied? And then at the cross in John 19 is the third setting where this is an issue. We've actually sung about this morning. I hope you noticed. First, there is the thirst to actually be identified with and loved anyway. Even though I don't always rise up to the level of integrity that I wanted to have, or even though there may have been messed up situations in my life, look what happens at verse 28 and 29 at the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. "I thirst." Isn't it stunning that the one who presented himself as living water and who said, "If you drink what I offer, you'll never thirst," ends up with his second to last word being, "I thirst." That's the picture here. Now, of all the things that could be observed about this, he at least participated in our human condition, in our human situation. He actually dealt with the physical reality of what happens to you when the demands last too long and are too severe. "I thirst." But notice there was nobody present to really give living water. Sour vinegar, maybe. But what we all thirst for was not there in the same way for him. He was treated as an oddity in a way, while he was identifying with our condition fully and completely. Most of us want someone to identify with us and to love us despite our humanness. That's what's happening here. There's a thirst to be included in a purpose that's worthy of everything I am or have. Notice in verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What's finished is the work God gave him to do. What's finished is the great purpose of God to redeem us from our need, to answer our thirst, to provide life for us, real life, eternal life. Jesus had done everything God gave him to do, but it cost him everything, including himself. And you and I have a thirst for a worthy purpose. We can be included in that story. There's a purpose that it has a completion and a goal that we can give our lives to. And third, there is a thirst to be sure enough has been done. Don't you find yourself thirsty in this way? Have I done enough? Have I, my checklist, have I done all of it? Look at this, verse 33 and 34. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I can't help but think in the way John has used this symbol all the way through his letter, that he means something by this. This is real. This really happened, but it's enough. This relation of blood and water means that enough has been done to redeem us and to offer us life. I didn't put the whole thing all on one list here, but can you reflect on this for a moment? If there are thirsts to be recognized and valued and to possess what satisfies and not be defined by messed up life and to know what's true and right, to experience real spiritual life, to have a sense of justice and integrity, to be loved and known, to be included in a purpose, and to be sure that enough has been done. I think those are human thirsts. They're in my life. I believe that as surely as there's going to be lunch to satisfy my hunger after a while, there is an answer to what I'm thirsty for, and it's Jesus. That's the claim of the Gospel of John. Now, to set this in the whole scheme of Scripture, remember Isaiah 55 and verse 1. I noticed in one of the new version of the New American Standard Bible, it says, "You there! Everyone who thirsts, come." And at the end of Scripture in Revelation 22 and verse 17, it has, "And the one who is thirsty, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So this invitation is here, and it's here, and in the middle of it is Jesus. John 6, verse 35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The gospel invites us to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and to mean it to the point that he rules our life, and to be identified with him in baptism, where his life becomes our life. You're here this morning needing to drink the water of life, do it. And if you have drunk it, then remember this week, it lasts. It still has its effect on your thirst. Thank God for it every day this week. If we can help you this morning, would you come while we stand and sing?